Well, it's great to see everyone here this morning for a look into this passage. This is lesson 12 we're going to be looking at this morning. And our focus, of course, is Matthew 16 and 17. So a quick little review. Chapter 13, we looked at many parables. Chapter 14, we looked at John the Baptist executed and Jesus feeding the 5,000 and walking on water. Chapter 15, the defilement comes from within. And we saw a Gentile's faith and Jesus feeding of the 4,000. So as Jesus has been teaching, there are glimpses of faith, even though at times quite small. In the last few weeks, we saw Peter's faith in walking on water, at least for a short time. Many straining to touch him to be healed. The Gentile Tyre woman, whose daughter was demon-possessed and believed Jesus in faith. Plus, many other Gentiles pressing to Jesus to be healed later on in chapter 15. In contrast to the faith of these testimonies are the hard hearts of the Jewish leaders. We're going to see that right away here at the beginning of this passage this morning, with Jesus chastising the leaders for being focused on externals and ritual and not realizing the sin and hypocrisy of their own hearts. Today, that study of faith is contrasted again with the unbelief of the Jewish leaders and the reward and blessing of faith in Christ Jesus. Made a little short PowerPoint this morning, so I don't know if that's very straight. Kind of the outline that we're going to look at here. Broke it up into four parts. And we got over 50 verses to cover this morning, so we're going to kind of keep moving. But I do want to get some discussion as we go along through this passage, particularly on a couple places. So let's read this morning on, read the first 12 verses of chapter 16. So I need a volunteer to read right out of the gate here. Chapter 16, verses 1 to 12, misguided leaders. Go ahead, Kristen, please.
And Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to give them a sign from heaven. He answered them, "When it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red, and in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. The evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." So he left them and departed. When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And they began discussing it among themselves, saying, "We brought no bread." But Jesus, aware of this, said, "O you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees.
Thank you, Kristen. So as we were reading last week in chapter 15, Jesus and the disciples are away from the crowds of Galilee and the hostile Jews. Jesus was at Tyre, we saw that in the last lesson, and he returned to go to the Decapolis on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, Lake of Galilee, Lake of the Sea, where he fed the 4,000. At the end of chapter 15, he boarded a boat and he crossed to Magdala, or Dalmuthah, a small town on the extreme western side of the Sea of Galilee. So this is what we're talking about here. This is kind of the widest place of the Sea of Galilee. He was over here feeding the 4,000 and ministering primarily to Gentiles. Of course, there were many who came to be healed. And so now they end up there on the western side of the lake. And notice right away here in verse 1, the Pharisees and the Sadducees came. It's almost like they were waiting for him to show up. They immediately come. They're seeking a sign from Jesus when he arrives. And these Jews, and notice here they're both Pharisees and Sadducees. We haven't seen both of them together since chapter 3 of Matthew at the baptism of John's baptism, when they came out from Jerusalem to try to figure out who is this guy and what's going on here. Anyway, they confronted Jesus for a sign, and it says they were testing him. Notice there in whichever verse that is, I can't even see it now. Verse 1. Came and testing him, asked if he would give them a sign from heaven. And notice it's interesting here, he's talking about the red sky. Now, the red sky is the same if it's in the evening or morning, but it means something different. In the evening, it means there's going to be a good day coming. In the morning, it means there's going to be a bad day coming. And so, you know, he uses that to point out to them that there are some obvious things, but in any case, their motives were not honorable. Now, let me ask you a question. Will a sign ever cause anyone to believe, to truly believe? No, okay? And so they're asking him for a sign, but they really are just really testing him. So Jesus does not comply, but forces them to look beyond the signs to the meaning of his coming and his ministry. He did not come to be a miracle worker, but a savior of the souls of men who need to have faith and believe. These were truly not seeking the truth, but just testing him. And he's really blunt. Notice in verse 4, he says, "A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah." And he left them, and he departed. So he's frankly blunt, he just departs, and that's the end of the conversation. But the point I think here is the Jews, it didn't seem to matter where he was, they were always trying to contend. They were always trying to force him in some way to say something, do something that they could use against him. Notice in verse 7, Jesus confronts the disciples in their discussion. Verse 6. First, he warns them about the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And you know, the disciples weren't too insightful at times. I mean, let's face it. They're focused on leaven in connection with a lack of bread that they brought. That really wasn't the issue. So Jesus confronts them, and notice he didn't hear them necessarily. He just knew what they were talking about. He confronts the disciples in their discussion regarding bread and identifies their heart. And what is their heart issue? It says Verse 8. "But when Jesus perceived, he said to them, 'O you of little faith.'" O you of little faith. Now, at least they had little faith compared to the Pharisees and Sadducees that had no faith, okay? The Pharisees and the Sadducees totally had no interest in faith. But they are of little faith. And we saw that in the prior chapter, too. And one thing that when Jesus was addressing the Pharisees and Sadducees, I don't know if you noticed it, he called them hypocrites again. I was picking up on that in chapter 15, too. Hypocrites is something that seems to get more and more prevalent as he continues through the gospel. And we see in chapter 23, of course, a whole litany on the fact that they were hypocrites in their hearts. So faith is always the bedrock of our heart and lives, and they are still struggling. And of course they will until the resurrection and the Holy Spirit coming to be in their lives. Jesus reminds them, you know, he has no limits. He is omnipotent. He has fed 5,000 men, plus the women and children, probably 20 to 30,000 people, and then the 4,000 they had just experienced, and there was no problem starting from a very small amount of bread and fish, and he provided the meals. So the disciples must truly understand their faith was not to do with legalistic works, which is where the Pharisees and the Sadducees were. For all the work that would ever need to be done was done in Christ, or would be at this point in time. Jesus taught, and he teaches us, it is not do, but done. It is finished. Our faith and belief in that truth is our bedrock testimony, for Christ has done it all. Any comments on these first 12 verses before I'm just kind of skipping over this quickly to move into the next section. Anybody want any comments or questions? Pretty clear, okay, what's going on here. Fairly familiar. Okay, let's keep going here. Let's look at 16, 13 to 23. So I need another reader. 16, 13 to 23. Anybody? Go ahead, Elise, please.
Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ.
Down through 23, please.
From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said, "Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's."
Thank you. What translation is that, by the way?
NASB.
Okay, thank you. Okay, so this section is really the high point of this gospel. If you'll notice, it's right directly in the middle of the gospel. And this is coming 3 years after Jesus has been living, teaching, healing with these disciples. He has been there with them for these 3 years. If you remember in verse 4, it says that he told them they're only going to see the sign of the prophet Jonah, and then he left them and departed. It's not totally clear exactly how they got here. This is Dan's fabulous map from last week. It's not totally clear how they got here, but I think this right hand, this red line up here and going up here, this is Caesarea Philippi, way up here. Okay, so not to be confused with the Caesarea down here in the south that we would probably know from reading Acts and things. But Caesarea Philippi is way up here in the north. And so they have moved basically 25 miles north of Capernaum. So they're really in a remote section at this point. They actually are still in Israel, but just barely in the territory of Dan. So now Jesus takes them up north, and immediately asks this question, or at least Matthew records this, who do men say that I am? Now, there were various answers, and we know the answers. John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, you know, one of the prophets, somebody like that. And I think these were common understandings of people. They are just kind of responding to what they have heard. Maybe some of them had some of that kind of an understanding at the beginning. But they knew history, and they also knew something about prophecy. And so, you know, that was kind of the conclusion that they had heard. So in the end, Jesus really doesn't care what others say. For these men are his disciples. These men are his mouthpiece going forward. And so he says to them, but who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? This is really the ultimate question for every man, every person today. Who is Jesus Christ? Depending on your answer, as enabled by the grace of God and the Holy Spirit, you will be with Christ in eternity or regretting your rejection of him as Lord and Savior. Peter, of course, speaks up on behalf of the disciples, and I think he actually is speaking for all of them, and with this great affirmation. And this is so familiar to us, but you are the Christ. And he doesn't stop there. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter speaks more than from a knowledge basis. For he has lived with Jesus. He has seen everything Jesus has done. He's heard everything he's taught. He spoke from a condition of faith and belief that he is the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. This is a tremendous testimony. A tremendous testimony from Peter. From the other parts of the Gospels, the demons had testified about him up to this point, but Jesus had not specifically taught the disciples who he was. And so, after seeing all that he had done and everything, he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter's statement is so encouraging, frankly, that he has been able to come to an understanding. But is it his understanding? And of course, Jesus continues on and says, Peter, notice in verse 16, verse 17, Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, like an official title. Blessed are you, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. This was not Peter's great testimony on his own. This was not his word. This was something the Father had revealed to him. And that is such a work of the Holy Spirit. And that is really the testimony of anyone that believes, that they would have the Spirit of God working in their heart, that they would know Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And therefore, Peter and all the rest of his disciples, they are blessed. They are blessed, for the Father has graciously worked in their hearts. And Jesus responds with that famous statement in verses 18 and 19. I say to you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now, this is New King James, a little different than Elise. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So Jesus now gives more information to them regarding who Peter is and who and what he will do. So it seems like there's a little bit of play on words here. Now, I think we've talked about this before. I'm not going to spend a bunch of time on it. But Peter's name is a masculine noun, and his name means stone, like a little rock, a small stone. Would you build on a small stone? Of course, the answer is no. So, but notice Jesus also emphasizes he will do the building. He is the one who will build his church. And he will do the building on the solid rock foundation. That rock Jesus is describing is a feminine noun. And the solid foundation rock is something that's immovable. I mean, this is something that is solid. It reminds me of the building of the house. Do you build it on the sand? Do you build it on the rock? You know, the storms come, and you know all the rest of that too. So Jesus described in Ephesians 2:20, he's described as a cornerstone on which all of the apostles and the prophets have built. The testimony of Peter is Christ, always the bedrock, the basis which the foundation is to be built on. Jesus had come preaching his word, demonstrating who he was by his works, and now the prescription is to profess and believe. Christ is the solid foundation of the church, which he will build. He will build. And it will not be overcome or die. It will not suffer the destiny of Hades. The church will survive. The church is not Israel. The church is the New Testament assembly of believers in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. His church is the true church.
Can you put that chart that was there before the map? Where the
outline? Oh, okay, sorry. So I ask you, and let's have a little discussion. What is the true church? How would you describe the true church? Faith in Christ, okay? Why is it I always seem to get a marker? Let me see if I can find another one here. Well, you're just going to have to pretend to see. Okay. Pardon?
It's the invisible church.
It's the invisible church, okay.
That was your marker.
How about if I just put church over here and you can fill it in? I got to save my pen. Others? I had 10. Okay.
And that the church is given to the Son. So it's those who are given by the Father to the Son.
Okay. So I'm going to say Bride of Christ, because that's a good description. Okay. Hey, look at that. If you turn it a little bit. Okay. Others? Anybody? I'm sure there's others.
The elect.
The elect. Okay.
Elect, called, chosen, I mean, he chooses.
Yeah. Okay, good. Anybody else? Body? Okay. Kind of similar to this. Okay. Bride of Christ, same thing, yeah. Anybody else?
His sheep.
I'm sorry?
His sheep.
His sheep, okay. Anybody? Okay, well, we won't belabor this. As I walk over the leg here and fall down. Here's my list. I had more time to prepare. The foundation is Christ. He is our rock. The foundation is Christ. We stand on the Bible and the gospel. So that is Christ and His Word. We believe in absolute truth. We live in an age of relative truth. There is absolute truth. God has given us the absolute truth, His Word. We're focused on the spiritual needs of people more than any other type of need. Doesn't mean we ignore other people's needs, but the most important thing for all of us, of course, is eternal life. The pastoral proclamation of the truth, especially through expositional preaching. Don't we rejoice in that and thank the Lord for that in this church? Not a political organization, but aware of politics and culture as part of life. Our role is to share the gospel, the truth, outside the building. So there's an evangelistic tone. Depend on Christ to build His church. Verse 18. Aware of others' needs and provide for prayer support and assistance as God would give us that direction for His glory. And do all to lift up Christ's name and give Him glory. So, similar. A little bit longer, like I said, I had more time to prepare. The point is the church is God's special gift. It's God's special organization. It's not necessarily like a church as you walk down the street and you see a building that says church. It describes itself as a church, but is the truth proclaimed? Is the gospel going forth? Is the solid rock Christ? That is the most important thing. So despite Satan's onslaughts, the church will prevail because Christ is always greater and will prevail. The concept of the church is developed more in Acts and Ephesians, Acts and the epistles, of course, as we know, as we keep reading through the Word. So Jesus adds another important point in His description, the keys. This whole thing about the keys, His authority He gives to bind and loose people from their sin on earth, which will continue, their decisions continue into eternity. And I like the way Elisa's translation read that those that have been bound or loosed in heaven will be bound and loosed on earth. The whole point is these keys seem pretty ominous to be in the hands of men. But in the end, it is God's working through His gospel, through the truth of His word, that people will be saved or people will be lost. And frankly, it always seems pretty cold and pretty cruel when you think about the fact that God will not save everyone. And the biggest question is for all of us is why will God save anyone? We all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We all deserve that eternal judgment from God. But in His grace and mercy, He has provided His word. He has provided His spirit. He has provided the gift that we enjoy in knowing Him and trusting in Him alone. It is not due, but done. Christ has done it all. So now we move on to verse 20. Interesting verse. I don't know how many of you struggle with this one. But He commanded His disciples that they should tell no one that He was Jesus the Christ. Why would He say that? Why would He say that they were not to tell anyone that He was Jesus the Christ?
He had his own timeline.
His own timeline? Okay.
Cross hadn't happened yet, on the resurrection.
Cross and the resurrection hadn't happened yet. Good, good. Any other ones? Any other thoughts? I agree with both of you, yeah.
by himself, not by the testimony of other people.
Okay, okay, yeah. He would reveal himself. And the resurrection is an underscoring of that truth, but not that many people saw him or knew of him after his resurrection.
I think along the lines of what Jocelyn was saying there, I'm not sure the disciples were ready to be the spokespersons yet on this, and we might see that here in a couple verses. Then there's God had revealed certain things to Peter and the disciples, but the why and the how, like, they didn't understand a lot, as we're about to see here.
Okay.
That they couldn't really share the message yet in a wholesome way.
Okay, good. All of these points are good. I think they're all true also. But one other point I'd take you back to is John chapter 6. And you can also look in Matthew, of the feeding of the 5,000. And what happened after he fed the 5,000? What happened the next day? They wanted to come and make him king. Yeah.
Because he
can give them bread. Exactly. So their motivation was a welfare state. Their motivation was free food, right? And this was not what he came for. He came for the salvation of souls. He came to save the lost. And therefore, as Matthew pointed out, they were not ready, number one, but this was not the time, number two, and it would all happen when the Holy Spirit was within them and they could go forth and proclaim that truth. Absolutely. Good. Okay. So he did not come to establish an earthly political kingdom, but that eternal spiritual kingdom. So, and it's interesting that he has removed himself away from Galilee. He's removed himself away from the Jews to have this quiet time with his disciples and teach them very specifically what they really needed to understand to have faith and trust in him. And that's exactly what he did here. But notice, like we were just talking about in verse 21, there's a real tone shift here. As he continued on, he discloses, and I know in Mark it's three times. I don't know in Matthew if it's three times. I know it's at least twice. He disclosed to them that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised the third day. Now, this was not what they wanted to hear at all. Even though they had the Old Testament, even though they had the prophecy of the past, they did not want to hear this. Isaiah 52 and 3 makes it pretty clear. He comes as God's suffering servant. He comes to endure the cross and have victory over death and sin in his resurrection. And so Peter, again, stepping out, and of course Peter always does, Peter decides to confront Christ directly. Peter took him aside. He began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you." Not a good move. He's basically denying the word of Christ. He is basically saying, "No way, this is not going to happen." Now, I think Peter acted out of love and a certain level of emotion, probably. But this is not God's prescription. God has a very specific plan for Christ. And he's coming to fulfill the prophecy. He's coming to fulfill his work on the cross for salvation. And so, I thought back from a couple years ago when I did the Christmas message from Matthew 1:21. Matthew recorded Jesus came to save his people from their sins. He had his specific role defined on his first breath as a human being. So Christ's life will end in great suffering and death, but be victorious in his fulfilled purpose. everything the Father wanted him to accomplish would be accomplished. He will achieve the work of eternal redemption for his people, the ones the Father has given, and he will be obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross, as we read in Ephesians. His work will crush Satan's head, even though he will be bruised on his heel. And so, verse 23, Jesus strongly rebukes Peter for being Satan's mouthpiece. He effectively is speaking on Satan's behalf. And in a matter of a few verses, he's gone from being commended to condemned. It's pretty incredible, really, how things changed that quickly. So we see in Isaiah 53:10 that Isaiah prophesied Jesus came to be bruised for our sins and to brutally die as our substitute. And because of his obedience, we constantly rejoice in the truth of 2 Corinthians 5:21. He became our righteousness. Any comments or questions on this section before we go on? Elise?
Well, the thing that jumps out at me on that whole situation is, like you talked about, Peter's love for Christ and the Lord's love for Peter and him not seeing it. And then going back to what Matthew said earlier about these disciples were not ready for it.
Huh.
Well, to me, it's all teaching and it's all seeing that. But then you have to reflect back to when the Holy Spirit comes, Jesus tells him, you'll remember everything that I said. And it was out of love that he rebuked him too, because he didn't know he was preventing what his father will,
sure.
Father's will was for him. But to have that come back to him and all the words that Jesus had spoken to him, and even when he denies him, you know, all those things coming back in, I mean, it's an emotional time you're going through, and they weren't prepared yet.
No. I agree. They weren't prepared. I think he did act in love and emotion.
But that's also why he did not want them to say anything about
yeah.
who he was.
Yeah.
They weren't ready.
Absolutely. And what's also interesting, you know, you look at the Gospel of John, you know, and that last little epilogue at the end there where Jesus very specifically in love goes to Peter to restore him. So that it's not in any other gospel. It's only in the Gospel of John. And John, of course, was written probably 40 years after the other gospels, 30 or 40 years. And it's like John wanted to be sure that everyone understood. Peter was still God's mouthpiece, even though Peter had long since died. Any other comments about this? I love this section. It's very good. And it's very, very rich. There's a lot here. Diane?
I feel like it's also a reminder that Jesus was the Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Man is a fallen person.
Yeah. Yeah.
And this shows it.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that when God filled Peter, he spoke the truth. But when he was walking in the flesh, he was a sinner.
What a contrast. Our nature is basically sinful, but God blessed Peter with that testimony. Yes, yes. And notice, God didn't say anything about God the Father putting that testimony about him rebuking Jesus in Peter's mouth. It was only the one commending who Jesus was. So. Okay, let's keep going here. It's already 25 after. I'm not doing very good here. I want to read, though, this last section, 24 down through 17:13. So somebody want to read this section, 16:24 to 17:13, kind of a long section again. It's a long chapter. Somebody? Rick, you want to go ahead? You're always a good reader.
Okay. So all the way down to 13?
17:13, yeah.
Okay. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and let him take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise, and do not be afraid. When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Jesus answered and said to them, Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist.
Good. Thank you, Rick. So as we come into this section, we see the cost of walking with Christ. And the significance, though, of being obedient to Jesus, even if it might mean death in our own lives. Notice in verse 24, following Christ is a total commitment. It will involve a dying to self, but also taking up our cross to follow him. The cross, of course, is the ultimate measure of suffering and humiliation. Jesus was obedient to his Father's will, even while being forsaken by his Father as he hung on the cross. And don't forget the temptations he had, even when he was hanging on the cross, to come down and prove who he was. Again, a sign will never change someone's heart. Verse 25, this focus on following Jesus will get our eyes off of the shiny things of this world and get our eyes focused on the unseen things of eternity. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 to 18. Jesus' question in verse 26 is stunning. For a man could gain the whole world, and what would it gain him if he loses his own soul? The seriousness of the message of Christ. Christ is our foundation. Christ is our rock. Christ is our everything. We have to be trusting in Christ alone, not our own works, our self-righteous works, which are as filthy rags, as we read earlier in Isaiah. So seek the eternal reward of the goodness of God rather than anything that this world can offer. Almost as an underscore, he says in verse 28, but the suffering is but a momentary affliction. For he promises there will even be some who will not taste death until they have seen the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, in his glory. This event is one that Peter prominently recorded in his second epistle, 2 Peter 1, 16 to 18, many years later, shortly before his own death. He wanted to be sure that that was recorded. I'm going to skip over here to this map. This map is a little more graphic, but Caesarea Philippi is here, and Mount Hermon is up here to the north of Caesarea Philippi. Mount Hermon's over 9,000 feet tall, and probably that is where they went for the transfiguration. Notice as we keep reading in chapter 17, it's just 6 days later. 6 days later when Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, that kind of inner circle up on the mountain, That mountain, by the way, is snow-covered a good part of the year. And a lot of the snow melting will contribute to the Jordan River that goes down and fills the Sea of Galilee down here and then continues on down to the Dead Sea. A little geography lesson for you this morning. So Jesus was transfigured before them. Jesus in John 1 said he was life and he was light. And here we see him demonstrate his light. His face shone as the sun. His clothes became as white as light. The brilliance kind of reminds me of Paul's encounter with Jesus on the Damascus Road when he was blinded by the presence of Christ. And notice Moses depicting the law and Elijah depicting or signifying the prophets appeared with Jesus, talking with him, possibly of his death. One of the commentators I was looking at said that's probably what the conversation was about, underscoring Jesus' statement from verse 21 that his purpose was to go and die for the sins of men. Verse 4, of course, Peter can't contain himself, and so he offers to make shelters for Jesus and for Elijah and also for Moses. One of the commentators I saw, too, said he was effectively equating the three of them, and that shouldn't happen, obviously. Christ should be greater, but in any case, that whole plan was interrupted by a voice that came from heaven. Verse 5, while he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly this voice comes out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. It's a very big deal when God speaks from the from his place in heaven. We saw that in Matthew 3:17 at Jesus' baptism. And we also, in John 12:28, he spoke from heaven. But these are very unique times. And so the disciples, of course, they fall on their faces before him, overwhelmed by the presence of Christ and the voice of the Father. And they were exceedingly afraid. In verses 7 to 9, though, Jesus comes and touches them. He wakes them up, so to speak, and he raises them up. And this overwhelming event is over just as quickly as it started, to the point that you almost wonder, did I really see that? Was it really true? But only Jesus was standing there before them in his normal appearance. And they recover to be able to descend down the mountain. But again, Jesus says, tell this vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. Another commission to keep it zipped and wait to proclaim it. This command had to be disappointing to them, not being able to talk about Jesus' glory to anyone until after the resurrection. They'd witnessed firsthand Christ in his glory and all that they had to look forward to in following him. Again, I think of Paul and Damascus Road. And one of the things that Ananias spoke on God's behalf was that Paul must understand all that he would suffer on Christ's behalf. And I think that's actually what sustained Paul all through his life. He never faltered. He always walked on and trusted in Christ. I have a feeling this encounter probably reinforced at least these three disciples as well. So, descending the mountain, the disciples were confused about Elijah, and the general expectation was that Elijah would come before the Messiah, which is Malachi 4, 5, and 6, chapter 4, verses 5 to 6. And Jesus confirmed their understanding, and he also explained that it was fulfilled in John the Baptist, who, if you recall from Luke 1:17, came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Again, one of those little phrases that we would read right past. Well, I'm not going to read chapter 17, the rest of it here, and I just realized I'm out of time anyway, so I'm going to get the hook. But in any case, with everything Jesus has described and revealed in these chapters, as they descend back into day-to-day life, what do they encounter? Sickness, disease, and taxes. And so, you know, they see this epileptic boy. He cannot be healed by the other disciples, though Jesus had given them the ability to do that in Matthew 10, verses 1 and 10. Jesus explains their shortcoming as their lack of faith. Their lack of faith. Faith is essential for all of the Christian life. That's a great gift of God. And notice in the last paragraph, verses 22 to 27, Peter believed Jesus' word, and he exercised faith. I thought this was a real neat contrast with what we saw Peter earlier rebuking Jesus. Here, he exercised faith and went fishing and caught the most unique catch of his life, a fish with a coin in its mouth to pay the taxes. So, I had a couple closing thoughts for you. You can just kind of look at those. I'm not going to run through them. Any final comments or questions anybody has before we close? Tremendous chapters, really a blessing. Don't read through them too quickly because there's a lot there to appreciate. Let's go ahead and pray, shall we? Father, you are the amazing God that we serve. And Father, we acknowledge that we fail so often as Peter. And Father, we just depend on you to pick us back up, put us back on the path, and help us to walk with you and trust in you in all things. And Father, as we come to the rest of this gospel, we are just continually reminded of our need to be a dependent people on you, not trusting in our own works. Nothing that we can do can ever make us righteous before you, but rather depending on that finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless the rest of this day. Bless the pastor as he preaches at 11 this morning. And Lord, just be glorified in this day and all of our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have any comments or questions, come on up.